Chapter 128, Battle Creek, Michigan, Tuesday, April 4, 1893. Address to the Church by Mrs. E.G. White. Christ, the true witness, addresses the church at Ephesus, saying, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What effect have these words had upon the church? Have the professed people of God understood the import of the words, I will come unto thee quickly, when you are at ease, careless, filled with spiritual negligence, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent? When warnings come no more to the people of God, when tender admonitions from the Spirit of God are silent, when the candle of heavenly illumination shines no longer upon their pathway, they will be left to kindle their own fire and to walk in the sparks of their own kindling. Many sermons are preached that are Christless, as was the offerings of Cain, and heavenly intelligences look with amazement and sorrow upon the self-tainted, worthless offering. Could men realize how their services are regarded by heaven, they would humble themselves before God. Many workers have educated themselves as debaters and critics, but have they the example of Christ for dealing with souls in this way? No, and unless this class of workers shall humble their hearts before God, they cannot sit with Christ upon his throne. Only those who have the spirit of a little child will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Should Christ come to our world as he came at his first advent, many who imagine themselves to be children of God would criticize him. Those who think they are keen, smart men, who are wise in their own conceit, need to know Jesus and him crucified. They need to understand the power of his grace. All our hope is founded and sustained by Christ. And then when our ministers fall on the rock and are broken, they will say, more of Christ and less of theories. Oh, how few know the day of their visitation. How few, even among those who claim to believe in present truth, understand the signs of the times or what they are to experience before the end. We are under divine forbearance today, but how long will the angels of God continue to hold the winds, that they shall not blow? We are convinced that among the people of God there is blindness of mind and hardness of heart, although God has manifested inexpressible mercy toward us. How few there are who are truly humble, devoted, God-fearing servants in the cause of Christ, whose hearts are full of gratitude and thanksgiving because they are called to act a part in the work of God, being co-laborers with Jesus Christ, partakers with Christ of his sufferings. How few there are who can say from the heart, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Today there are few who are heartily serving God. The most of those who compose our congregations are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. They come and go like the door upon its hinges. For years they have complacently listened to the most solemn, soul-stirring truths, but they have not practiced them. They are less and less sensible of the preciousness and value of truth, because they neglect the practice of those things which are pleasing in the sight of God. The stirring testimonies of reproof and warning do not arouse them. The sweetest melodies that come from God through human lips, justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ, do not bring forth from them a response of love and gratitude. Though the heavenly merchantman displays before them the richest jewels of faith and love, though his voice invites them to buy of him gold tried in the fire and white raiment, that they may be clothed, and eye salve, that they may see. They steel their hearts against him, and fail to exchange their lukewarmness for love and zeal, but fold their hands in complacency, make a profession, but deny the power of true godliness. If they continue in this state, God will reject them with abhorrence. To praise the world and God at the same time is in no way acceptable to God. Awake, awake, before it is everlastingly too late. Brethren and sisters, who have long claimed to believe the truth, I would ask you, have your practices been in harmony with your light, with your privileges, with the opportunities granted of heaven? This is a serious question. Why is it there is so little faith, so little spiritual power? Why are there so few who bear the yoke and carry the burden of Christ? Why do persons have to be urged to take up their work for the Master? Why are there so few who can unveil the mysteries of redemption? Why is it that the imputed righteousness of Christ does not shine through his professed followers as a light to the world? The people of God are called the light of the world, a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The Sun of Righteousness has risen upon the church, and it is the duty of the church to shine. Those who are connected with Christ will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ to the full stature of men and women. It is the privilege of every soul to make advancement. No one is to be an idler in the vineyard. If all who claim to believe the truth had made the most of their opportunities and ability to learn all that they were privileged to learn, they would have become strong in Christ. No matter what may have been their occupation, if farmers, mechanics, teachers, or pastors, if they had wholly consecrated themselves to God, they would have been efficient agents to work for the Heavenly Master. They would have fulfilled the injunction of the Apostle, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." If Christ is not abiding in the soul, another spirit rules and controls. But Christ, the precious Savior, is to be the Christian's all in all. Every holy thought, every pure desire, every godlike purpose is from him who is the light, the truth, and the way. Christ is to live in his representatives by the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." The events of the future will be discerned by prophecy, and will be understood. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Christ is to live in the human instrument. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The privileges, the blessings of the child of God are represented by the Apostle in the following language: "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." When we realize that our hope of glory is Christ, that we are complete in him, we shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The apostle further says that he ceased not to pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Oh, if we as a people had improved our opportunities to gain a knowledge of the Word, to obtain a vital experience in the things of God, we would have fulfilled the word, "You may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." We can impart only that which we first receive. Those who are united to the church should be living, working agents to impart light to those who are in darkness. They should declare the truth of God, revealing his love and faithfulness. When men use their powers as God directs them to, their talents will increase, their ability will enlarge, and they will have heavenly wisdom in seeking to save those who are lost. But while the church members are listless and neglectful of their God-given responsibility, how can they expect to receive the treasure of heaven to impart to others? When professed Christians feel no burden to enlighten the minds of those who are in darkness, when they fail to make use of the rich grace of Christ and cease to impart the knowledge they have received, they become selfish, narrow, bigoted, and their capacity to receive more and more heavenly illumination decreases rather than increases. They become less discerning, lose their appreciation of the richness of the heavenly endowment, and failing to value it themselves, they fail to present it to others. It is only as God sees his professed people eager to be laborers together with him that he can impart to them light and grace, for then they will make every interest secondary to the interest of his work and cause. With such workers, the heavenly intelligences will cooperate. Jesus says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." It is the union of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the living witness that is to warn the world. The worker for God is the agent through which the heavenly communication is given, and the Holy Spirit gives divine authority to the word of truth. Addressed to the Church by Mrs. E.G. White, continued. What more can I say than I have said to impress upon our churches, and especially upon the church at Battle Creek, the eternal loss they are liable to in not arousing and putting to use the executive ability that God has given them? If the members of the church would but put to work the powers of mind that they have in well-directed efforts, in well-matured plans, they might do 100-fold more for Christ than they are now doing. If they went forth with earnest prayer, with meekness and lowliness of heart, seeking personally to impart to others the knowledge of salvation, the message might reach the inhabitants of the earth. How many more messages of reproof and warning must the Lord send to his chosen people before they will obey? I tell you in the name of the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for the life of the world, that as a people we are behind our privileges and opportunities. What rich feasts have been provided for the people of Battle Creek? What opportunities have been given them? The people have been convinced that they should be laborers together with God, but have they been converted to the idea? The dangers of their course, the duties required at their hands, have all been presented. Earnest appeals have been made to their understanding and to their conscience, and light has been given them so that they are without excuse. They can have no cloak for their sinful neglect. But the Lord does not urge men and women to the work by presenting to them flattering inducements. They can work for Him only as they work willingly, giving hearty cooperation. The truth for this time has been presented from the holy oracles and has been witnessed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It has been clearly shown that in the righteousness of Christ is our only hope of gaining access to the Father. How simple, how plain has the way of life been made to those who have a disposition to walk therein? Would greater evidence, more powerful manifestations, break down the barriers that have been interposed between the truth and the soul? No. I have been shown that sufficient evidence has been given. Those who reject the evidence already presented would not be convinced by more abundant proof. They are like the Jews to whom Christ said, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." The greatest miracles performed before them would not sweep away their caviling and unbelief. They have sown stubbornness, and it has borne fruit according to the design of Satan. Unless the transforming grace of Christ cleanses and purifies the soul, they will go on from darkness to greater darkness. If we would see light in God's light, we must abide in Christ. The soul must receive strength and nourishment from the living vine. The apostle says, "Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" But stubbornness effectually bars the way to the entrance of the Spirit of God. Stubbornness does not profit. It is the fruit of selfishness, and the only cure for it is to cut it up from the heart by the roots. Often the outward manifestation of selfishness is done away for a time, but its hateful fruit will again appear, as do the leaves of a tree that has been cut down, but whose root remains. If a fiber of selfishness is left, it will spring forth again and bear a harvest after its kind. The Spirit of God cannot work effectually in any heart where pride and self-esteem exist. But without the aid of the Spirit of God, the soul cannot be renewed. A new heart cannot be created within. The Lord is at work seeking to purify His people, and this great work is retarded by unbelief and stubbornness. Many think that had they lived in Christ's day, they would have been among His believing followers. But if all the miracles of Christ were presented before those whose hearts are not subdued by the Spirit of God, their convictions would not be followed, nor their faith increased. Light has been shining upon the Church of God, but many have said by their indifferent attitude, "We want not Thy way, O Lord, but our own way." The kingdom of heaven has come very near, and they have caught glimpses of the Father and the Son, but they have barred the door of the heart and have not received the heavenly guests, for as yet they know not the love of God. Think how great was the light that was given to the Jews, and yet they rejected the Lord of life and glory. Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." The light became brighter and brighter until there was no escaping the conclusion that Christ was no ordinary teacher. But when conviction is disregarded, when evidence is rejected, men are forced to take a position of active opposition and stubborn resistance. The Spirit of God followed the impenitent with warnings and entreaties. The bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness illuminated the mind, but many refused the compassion of a loving Savior and would not permit their hearts to break and melt under the beams of His love. They refused the message of mercy, refused to do what God required in the way that God required, and their offerings were as devoid of merit as were the offerings of Cain, for they mingled not with them the virtue of the blood of a crucified and risen Savior. It is beyond the power of man to please God apart from Christ. We may make resolutions and promises, but the carnal heart overpowers all our good intentions. We may control our outward conduct, but we cannot change the heart. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, and yet the sinner will brace himself in pride and set up his will against the will of God. Though Christ is working upon human hearts, men utterly annul the work the Lord would do. If they resist, question, and cavil, they will place themselves in a position where it will not be easy to yield to the persuasion of the Spirit of God. There is a bewitching power that holds them under deception, for the father of lies works with the unsanctified heart. Over these deceived souls the cry is raised, "Oh, that thou hadst known in this thy day the things which belong unto thy peace!" And shall the irrevocable sentence be passed? But now they are hid from thine eyes? There is less excuse in our day for stubbornness and unbelief than there was for the Jews in the days of Christ. They did not have before them the example of a nation that had suffered retribution for their unbelief and disobedience. But we have before us the history of the chosen people of God, who separated themselves from him and rejected the Prince of Life. Though they could not convict him of sin, though they could not fail to see their own hypocrisy, they hated the Prince of Life because he laid bare their evil ways. In our day, greater light and greater evidence is given. We have also their example, the warnings and reproofs that were presented to them, and our sin and its retribution will be the greater if we refuse to walk in the light. Many say, "If I had only lived in the days of Christ, I would not have wrested his words or falsely interpreted his instruction. I would not have rejected and crucified him as did the Jews." But that will be proved by the way in which you deal with his message and his messengers today. The Lord is testing the people of today as much as he tested the Jews in their day. When he sends his message of mercy, the light of his truth, he is sending the Spirit of truth to you. And if you accept the message, you accept of Jesus. Those who declare that if they had lived in the days of Christ, they would not do as did the rejectors of his mercy, will today be tested. Those who live in this day are not accountable for the deeds of those who crucified the Son of God. But if with all the light that shone upon his ancient people, delineated before us, we travel over the same ground, cherish the same spirit, refuse to receive reproof and warning, then our guilt will be greatly augmented, and the condemnation that fell upon them will fall upon us, only it will be as much greater as our light is greater in this age than was their light in their age. To be concluded next week. Address to the Church by Mrs. E.G. White, concluded. Jesus identifies his interest with his chosen and tried people. He represents himself as personally affected with all that concerns them. He reproved the errors and actions of the Jews with the indignant sensibility of one who felt himself personally misrepresented, accused, and dishonored. Every wrong done to his followers, or to the weakest of humanity, is regarded by him with intense interest. After presenting his relation to his people in various lights, he finally declares that in the great day he will judge of every action as if it had been done unto himself. His sympathy with his people is without a parallel. He will not simply remain a spectator, indifferent to what his people may suffer, but identifies himself with their interests and sorrows. If his people are wronged, maligned, treated with contempt, their sufferings are registered in the books of heaven as done unto him. He says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. But now the irrevocable sentence must be passed. Your house is left unto you desolate. Past opportunities, privileges, and blessings rise up before him. He could see Jerusalem as she might have been, holiness unto the Lord. For ages, Judah had been the repository of sacred truth. Here the knowledge of Jehovah had been cherished and preserved, when God had not been acknowledged among the nations, and his worship was lost in the earth. The streets of Jerusalem had been trodden by angel feet, and its very soil had been sacred to God. From its temple, prayer and praise had ascended to God. From its altar, the bleeding sacrifice had testified to human guilt, pointing to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. The Lord had sent them messages of warning and reproof, of consolation and promise by his prophets, rising up early and sending them. But they had beaten one and stoned another, and it could not be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Finally, God had sent his Son, and from the highest bough to the lowest he had searched for fruit and had found none. For their sakes he had clothed his divinity with humanity, made himself of no reputation, fled before the feet of his accusers and haters, and yet carried a rebellious people upon his heart. He had done all that could be done, but they turned from him, demanding still more evidence. His life was one continual miracle, but they knew it not and demanded that he should show them a miracle. But in the face of their utter rejection of his love, their unbelief in his mission and divinity, when he knew that the representative men of the nation were plotting for his destruction, he wept over the city of his love. His prophetic eye read the history of the past and the woe and the guilt of the future, and his heart was breaking with agony because the people of God knew not the time of their visitation. Hell moved by a power from beneath, that the guilty inhabitants of Jerusalem might carry out the will of the Prince of Darkness. Stirred with enmity, they would yield themselves to the control of the malignant foe and make the Prince of Life their victim. Clouds of wrath were gathering over the doomed city, for they called down upon themselves judgment, crying, "His blood be on us and upon our children." That blood by virtue of which the repentant sinner might be forgiven, that blood by which a guilty world might be saved, by which the Jewish nation might be saved and purified, which was paid a ransom for the sins of the world, was to them the final guilt in the cup of their iniquity. Jesus knew that his chosen people were to put him, the Prince of Life and Glory, to an ignominious death. He knew what was to be their doom, and with prophetic glance he saw the Roman legions, he heard the tramp of armies, saw the city encompassed and in flames, and the temple a smoking ruin. The miseries of the people whom he longed to save rose up before him. He beholds their guilt and agony, but they are as unrelenting as was Satan in his rebellion against God. The heart of Jesus was pierced with agony, and from his pale lips came forth the words, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. In their blind unbelief, they would not know the Prince of Life. If they had known him, they would not have crucified him. In the Jewish nation, we behold a chosen nation divorced from God because of unbelief. Jesus, the lover of humanity, was called upon to pronounce sentence against the people for whom he had lived and labored, but from whom he had borne insult, mockery, and rejection. He had borne everything from them. He had done all that was possible that he might save them from ruin. He knew the history of sin. He had watched its unfolding from the beginning. He had seen the heavenly angels bewitched by its evil power until they were led to sympathize and to join with Satan in his rebellion against God. He had passed through the terrible scenes when there was war in heaven, when Satan had been expelled from the abode of bliss, and before his vision were all the consequences of sin. Oh, if he could but do one act of mercy by which they might be led to abandon their rebellion and come to him that he might save. But he had exhausted the resources of infinite love. The last arrow had been drawn from his quiver. He could do no more. The salvation of the Jews would have been the joy of Christ, the rejoicing of the angels, but they would not. No man will be saved against his will. Will those who profess to believe the truth listen to the words of Jesus? He has said, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Will those who are called by his name believe that the children of God are very precious in his sight? Let us consider what the Lord has done for us. Shall not the love manifested toward us be appreciated? Shall it not be permitted to melt our hearts, to humble our pride to the dust? Such was the breadth and length and height and depth of the Savior's love, that he willingly laid aside his honor, his high command in heaven, and clothed his divinity with humanity in order that he might become man's substitute and surety. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Under the mighty impulse of his love, he took our place in the universe and invited the ruler of all things to treat him as a representative of the human family. He identified himself with our interests, bared his breast for the stroke of death, took man's guilt and its penalty, and offered in man's behalf a complete sacrifice to God. By virtue of this atonement, he has power to offer to man perfect righteousness and full salvation. Whosoever shall believe on him as a personal Savior shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who in sincerity and truth believe the words of Christ sent of them through his ambassadors will understand what is the import of those words. But those who have entrenched themselves in unbelief will be as were the Jews, blinded to the light. By rejection of evidence, they lost their spiritual eyesight and could not discern between good and evil, between truth and error, light and darkness. Those who are filled with unbelief can discern the least thing that has an objectionable appearance, and by beholding the objectionable feature, they can lose sight of all the evidence that God has given in manifesting his abundant grace and power, in revealing precious gems of truth from the inexhaustible mine of his word. They can hold the objectionable atom under the magnifying glasses of their imagination until the atom looks like a world and shuts out from their view the precious light of heaven. But instead of placing that which appears objectionable beneath the eyes, why not bring before the soul the precious things of God? Why make the things of priceless value of little esteem, while the worthless things are made much of? Why take so much account of that which may appear to you as objectionable in the messenger, and sweep away all the evidences that God has given to balance the mind in regard to the truth? With the history of the children of Israel before us, let us take heed and not be found committing the same sins, following in the same way of unbelief and rebellion. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. But with many of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say.